may be seated. I was wondering if some kind soul would bring a box of tissues up here. For as it has been said before, in the words of Winston Churchill, I blub a lot and sometimes need that. Thank you very kindly. Someone said, Peter, are you preaching today? You're wearing your pinstripe suit. I wore it last week and I didn't preach. I just want to keep everybody kind of off balance a little bit. Praise the Lord. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 12. I was standing up here several weeks ago, and I read this portion and then some for the opening of the service at that time. And I stopped at verse 17, and I said, now that's a verse that has a lot of messages wrapped up in it. And I think it was that afternoon, Pastor Ron asked me, so when do you want to preach? I wasn't standing there with my hat in my hand. I want you to know that. But you offered, and here we are. And I'd like to just read that over quickly. I want to make sure I'm in the right spot here. Beginning with verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord in heaven, you alone are sovereign. There is no other beside you. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. You are the Almighty who created the earth. You are the one who sent Jesus to take our place at the cross, though we deserved it ourselves. We deserved all the punishment for our own sin, but Jesus took it all upon himself. We thank you for that. We praise you. We give you glory and honor and praise. And Father, thank you also for that exclamation point that was the resurrection. For we serve a King. We serve a God who is forevermore alive and who has worked great deeds and is working great deeds and will continue to for your people, the church. We thank you for that and praise you. Bless now in our time together in the Word. May you be glorified and lifted up and no one else, that your people may seek your face, that we might seek the Lord, and that you would send times of refreshing during these times. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's now been a full 13 years, this month, since Newsweek magazine came out with an issue that on the front cover had these words inscribed in the shape of a cross, I might add, "The Decline and Fall of Christian America." I actually kept that issue in a drawer in my archives at home for such a time as this today. There it is. Dr. Al Mohler, who many of you know, maybe not personally, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is quoted largely, lengthily in that article inside, and some of his reactions to what was being shown and said. But the article dealt with the overall decline of church attendance in various areas throughout the country, especially the Northeast, but for that matter, all across the nation. And as I mentioned, Dr. Mohler was quoted extensively concerning his reaction to all this, and he was astonished. And I have to say the article was very interesting. But for me, not surprising. And I say that because if you read the scriptures from cover to cover, you will find times of spiritual awakening from among God's people and among God's people in which Israel would repent and seek the Lord, and then there were then subsequently times of great falling away, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, sometimes for hundreds of years. And long times of wandering around, sometimes in utter unbelief, and even idolatry, and even wickedness, until once again God would intervene, and the word was declared, and the people would respond and return to the Lord. And we ourselves here in the United States, the country that I love, have had a somewhat similar track record spiritually. No different, really. But over the past year or two, I have seen things developing that honestly go far, far beyond what prompted the writing of the article that I just referenced to you. By the way, I have another Time magazine up here from around the same time, How Apes Became Human, rather enlightening. But we're not going to monkey around with that, are we? All of God's people said, amen. That was a freebie. That wasn't even in my notes. But as I mentioned, things have transpired in the last few years that go way beyond the article that talked about the decline of Christianity here in the United States. And things which are reminiscent, I have to say, of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment which followed their error. I'm not up here to tickle anybody's ears today. I'm up here to preach the truth. And if I ever preach anything else, you can ride me out of here tarred and feathered. Quite frankly, I have to tell you, my heart has been broken by many of the things that we've seen transpire since that article came out, especially recently. And my mind has gone back many times to the Old Testament prayer as found in Psalm 85 and verse 6, I think it is, where the psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" And even as I read and I quote those words, it has become for me during these days not merely a prayer. No. It's much more than that. It is a much needed outcry to the throne of Almighty God and to our great Savior, for whom we gather each Sunday and to whom we pray each day, Lord willing, who alone is able to come to our aid in the midst of a society that is becoming less and less concerned with the things of God and His Word, and more concerned with the things that run contrary to the Holy Scriptures, and contrary to the Savior who died for us to free us from such things. And while I full well realize that Jesus did say in Matthew 24 that during these later times, lawlessness, quote, "lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold." I realize it says that. I realize our Lord had warned us 2,000 years ago about this. I know all that. But, and it says he will continue, you know, in the midst of all this, I believe at the same time, God is going to bring in a harvest. He's going to bring in His harvest. He will continue to pour out His Holy Spirit upon His people, as He promised, as in the days of old, and even more so, if we would but call out to Him to do so, that His name may be glorified, that He might be lifted up, and that we might live only for Him. Somebody say amen to all of that, at least to the greatest extent possible. Wouldn't you, at the end of your life, be able to say, "I lived for Him to the greatest extent possible"? Isn't that what you're here for? That God would bring you to that place. I hope so. Because that's where it's at. That's what it's all about as far as being a Christian. And if that isn't part of your mindset right now, my prayer is that it would be before we leave here today. I'm telling you this morning that we serve a God whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong toward those who are loyal to Him. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9, if you've forgotten it. And if you have forgotten it, then mark it well. That's the kind of God we have. I don't want anyone in this room to think, not even for a moment, that those are just out-of-date words for a bygone era. It's not. And that we're now living in some kind of a post-Christian era, as this article up here states, and it uses that phrase over and over and over again. That was 13 years ago, if I do my math right. I do it all week long, and then I shut my brain off. But I think that math is correct. Post-Christian era. Tell that to Jesus. Post-Christian era, He lives forever and ever and ever, and so do His people. Amen. It's not out of date, but some think that we're now in a wokeness, some sort of a new religion called wokeness of the present and the future, in which, contrary to any other time in the history of the world, men can declare themselves as women and women as men, in which up is down and down is up, and never the twain shall meet. I'm not afraid to say that from a pulpit. And if somebody wants to come in and arrest me for that, then so be it, and hallelujah to the Lord. But we need to come to grips to that and call out to God, as in the days of old. I have to say here, I don't understand too much about critical race theory, but I do understand this, that within the confines of God's eternal and inerrant word, and I did say inerrant, this book is without error. You and I and everyone outside of this building are part of a human race that God loves so much that he didn't wait around for us to get our act together because he knew that we couldn't and we wouldn't. And so this same God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. I hope you never get tired of those words. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how he showed us what love is. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And so for every soul who has trusted in him, God has shown himself true. Amen? I tend to be saying that a lot and not getting any amens. Well, that's all right. That's the way the world's going, but we're not part of the world, I'll remind you. Just as he has throughout time, he has been faithful to his people. And that is the very thing that we must declare all the more, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to change lives, change hearts, and save us to the uttermost. Now, before I go any farther afield than I already have from the text that I'd like to deal with, let me say that every one of us needs to understand this morning that there have been at least four major spiritual awakenings in the history of our nation. Since the time of our founding. You may refer to them as revivals if you wish, or times of refreshing among God's people. Call it whatever you want to. But times of stirring from heaven. Interestingly, and I didn't know this, I should have because I love history and I've read a lot of history. I didn't realize that one of the great preachers of the first great awakening, George Whitefield, I didn't realize that he was very cross-eyed. If you think that it takes a perfect person to get on fire for God, a perfect-looking person, an ordinary person, or somebody who just looks like Superman or something, you are absolutely wrong. He chooses the weak, the beggarly, and whatever he wishes to prove that he alone is a great God. And he is a great God. I keep throwing in freebies that go apart from my notes and then I lose my place. I'm sorry. But God has brought about these great movements, and as a result, these would always bring about a season of tremendous evangelistic zeal, these spiritual awakenings and the proclamation of the gospel, and during those days and years, a great many men and women and young people were saved and swept into the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, there were sometimes second and third and fourth generations of believers that came about depending on the depth and length of those movements and of those discipling efforts that would continue. But one thing stands out regarding the context of these great movements, and that is the fact that each one was preceded, now hear me on this, each one was preceded by a time of extreme desperation And then second of all, a time of intense calling out to God to come down into the midst to do a work among us. And looking around, it is my opinion that conditions today are tooling up, if you will, toward another such time of desperation, especially with some of the things that I've mentioned to you already in the beginning of this message. Things are getting pretty desperate. I also believe that even during these days, God's people still have a responsibility to live in such a way that others will be drawn to the Savior. I'm thinking of Acts 4:13, where the Bible says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus without saying a word. That's the innuendo. They saw the behavior, how they carried themselves. And the reason I mention this is that this is an inspired observation written down for us for these times today. It's an inspired observation. The fact that it says that they saw and they were marveled. They were amazed just by what they saw. Concerning what was happening in a time of great growth in the church. People were seeing with their own eyes the difference between a Christian and the rest of the world. That's what we need today. There needs to be a clear line of demarcation that we're not part of the world, we're part of Jesus' family. And that is in large part, I believe, why Peter wrote in his epistle in the second chapter and the 12th verse, that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. And I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last 10 years, and especially recently, Christians are called the bad guys. Or as I remember some of our grandchildren, when they're real little and they run their words together, they call them bad guys. Bad guys. We're the bad guys. Why? Because we don't believe the same as what everybody else believes. That's where the Bible was talking about a time of calling evil good and good evil. You see what I'm saying? And so this is why Peter prophetically gave these instructions, so that by your good works, which they observe, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? It's not the day that pastor goes out into homes and visits people. I knew a youth pastor one time that had a motorcycle he named Visitation. So every time somebody called in, the secretary would say, oh, he's out on visitation right now. Now, I wasn't that guy, by the way. Is it not the day of visitation, is it not the day in which our Lord returns the second time? And why would these people rejoice on that day? Because that's what it says here. So that by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Why on that day? Because the inference here is that their behavior that they're witnessing stood as a powerful witness to the reality of the living Christ and that he is worth living for. And he is. And the further inference is that the behavior of the believer can actually lead others to find and know Jesus as their Savior. Now don't get me wrong, the preaching of the word is, mark it well, a necessary part of the salvation process. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I believe and teach that. I preach it. But do not be deceived into thinking that believers' lives and behavior play no part in any of this. That would be incorrect. Otherwise, why does Peter write in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men"? Why would he say that? Well, let's jump right down to verse 17 and find out. Excuse me. Here are the four exhortations stated back to back in one short single verse. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And right away, I already know what some of your thoughts are, especially from the first three words. Honor all people. Some of you are saying, well, this must be talking about, must be talking to somebody else other than me, because it sure isn't me that it's addressing. I mean, honor all people? Come on. What is that? Well, first of all, if you know Christ as your Savior, this is talking to you. Let's get that straight from the beginning. This is a general epistle. It is written to the church as a whole and to each individual, each Christian individually. Isn't it something how when God is speaking to us, we suddenly get selective hearing? Isn't that something? And we say, well, that must be for someone else. Especially here, honor all people. Because that goes, what goes through your mind? All the people with whom you strongly disagree. All of those with whom you do not get along. And especially all of those who seem to you to be, let's face it, the scum of the earth. Why does he give us this command anyway? Well, God doesn't make any mistakes, does he, Pastor Ron? No. Why does he say this? Let me begin by saying that sin levels the playing field for us. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, does that not put us all at the same level? Amen, it does. Amen, it does. You may not think that it does, but it does. If you're not convinced, then reread the passages concerning Lazarus and the rich man. The Lord certainly turned the tables there, huh? We're not going to get into all that. We'd be here till 9 o'clock tonight. As far as our sin, the playing field is leveled. So if Jesus died not only for your sin, then he also died for the sins of those you thoroughly dislike. Think about that for a moment. And then come back to the command to the Christian, honor all people. Hello. You say, I can't. Jesus says, you must. Just as he said to the rich young ruler, you must do this if you want to come and follow me. You see what I'm saying? This isn't what I'm saying. I'm telling you what the Scripture says. The Scripture is God's Word. Honor all people. You must do this. Let me tell you a brief story before going off to seminary. The Lord, in a manner of speaking, placed me in the desert in the form of Fingerly Lumber Company, downtown Ann Arbor, Michigan. No longer there. It's been purchased by the University of Michigan for extra building space for $24 million. But I worked down there for 6 years. And I was there for 6 years to unlearn, I believe, and to learn some valuable lessons. One of those lessons involved an unbelieving supervisor. I'll just call him Bob. That wasn't his name. Supervisor could not be pleased with anything that I or any of my other co-workers did or tried to do. A supervisor who also harassed all of us around him under his authority, and who continuously referred to me and several others with vulgar language. Vulgar. At the end of about 4 years there, maybe four and a half, right around there, I remember coming home one day at the end of a work day, and I said to Fran, I said, honey, I am at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of myself. I've had it with this guy. I have absolutely had it. And I just simply don't know what to do. And that evening, as I was reading the scriptures and my eyes fell on Colossians 3:23. And it wasn't one of those, okay, let's see here. I didn't do that. I was just in earnest asking God, what would you have me to do? And somehow or other, I landed there, Colossians 3:23, which says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto man. And I lay heavy emphasis on that last half, as unto the Lord and not as unto man. And in that moment, a light bulb kind of went off in my heart and head. And it was as if I could audibly hear the Lord say, stop working for this man as this man. And start working for him as if it is me, Jesus. In other words, start looking at him as Jesus, as if he is literally the Lord Jesus Christ. And start treating him that way. Now, I have to tell you, this is factual. I got up the next morning, went to work, and from the moment that I saw my supervisor, I began working for him as if he was Jesus himself. I said, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it. And from that very morning onward, he went into his office, closed the door, and would rarely come out. That's the truth. And when he did come out, I would work for him as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And he did not ever, at any point, speak one negative word against me ever again. But he would go back in his office and close the door. And that is how it went until I left there at the end of 6 years to go off to seminary. And looking back, I recall that when he did speak to me, it was as if he'd seen a ghost. I don't know what to say. He did not know what to say. He did not know what to say. Ironically, he had a twin brother who also worked there that I had never had that kind of problem with. that twin actually helped support Fran and I as I went off to seminary. That passage will forever come to my mind, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Never had to call him a fool. That's not advisable. It's not biblical. Call no man a fool. But I'll tell you what, when you do what the Scripture says, it's unbelievable. He didn't know what to say to me. And I had no confrontation with him. That's just the way that he responded from then on. And I would ask you, what greater honor is there than that you treat others and act toward others as if they are Christ Himself? For as you've done it unto the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. Honor all people. Peter says, for this is part of revealing himself to those around you, not by branding people with labels, but through humility and love, showing the grace of Jesus. Then you notice here, Peter goes directly, and more specifically, I would add, from the general public to the purview of the church. In the second of four commands, he says, love the brotherhood. I'll just say it plainly here. He's talking about relationships within the body of Christ. Love the brotherhood. I find it rather interesting here that in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Peter addresses the conduct of husbands toward wives and wives toward husbands. Excuse me. In other words, the home. And then he comes back to this thing at the end of that address, and he says in verse 8, finally, as if he's saying, oh yeah, and we want to come back to this, finally, all of you, that is all of you in the church, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What is the this in there? You were called to this. That is blessing other people, honoring them, as we said earlier. But now we're in the church. Love as brothers. I make only two observations here. The first is that Peter says this immediately after dealing with relationships in the home, because we need to get it together in the home, because if we don't practice these things at that level, it'll be very difficult to deal with it in the church. The second observation is that the world is watching. Believe me, they are watching. They're watching everything, especially regarding the Christian. I'm hyper aware of that at work. If I do or say anything, just even the slightest misstep, did you hear what Peter just said? If anybody else said anything. But you see, we have the light of Christ. And we must live it. We must carry it. We must show it. We must speak it at all of those levels. A misspeak on the part of a believer, especially within the church, is going to be used as a powerful excuse for unbelievers not to have anything to do with the things of God. It's also used as a very weak excuse as to why some believers go from church to church.
Well, I didn't get along with so-and-so.
One time in one of the churches that I pastored, somebody said concerning my wife, and it wasn't true because I know Fran, she glared at me. It could have been gas. But it wasn't a glare, I can guarantee you. She glared at me. So they left church. Left the church. Okay. Don't get along with so-and-so. And in the words of Paul, brothers, these things ought not be this way. Number three, Peter next says in verse 17 of chapter 2, fear God. Really, there's nothing worse than generalizing or spiritualizing a command in Scripture, trying to water it down to the point where it means very little. And then we just kind of move on without even considering it. It's verses like this that happens to. You sort of lose it. It's number 3 out of 4. Well, let's move on to number 4. No, we're not going to do that. Gypsy Smith used to do that, you know. He'd get to a verse that's going to be really hard, and he'll make a few comments about the preceding verse, and he'll maybe give a little story, and then he'll restart on the next verse after the one that's difficult, and nobody ever noticed the difference. And he was a powerful preacher. But we try not to do that here. I know our pastor does an excellent job of helping us to tackle difficult verses in Scripture. But one way to try to get around a two-word command like the one we have here is to redirect the meaning or translation so that it means something more like reverence God. In other words, show reverence to God, which means what? No matter how you slice it, it comes out less than fear God. But we're only given fear God. Let me just ask a question here. Why do we have to be told to fear the Lord? Why? Why? If we're brutally honest with ourselves, isn't it because the human sin condition is such that if we think that we can sin and get away with it, will our hearts not become harder and harder and harder until we have very little conviction, if any? And nobody would ever say this out loud or publicly, but many think silently, well, God didn't strike me dead that time, did he? And I'm still standing here vertical. I'm not as vertical as I used to be. So I guess I'm not that bad, but let me say something here. Almighty God is gracious. He is kind. He is patient with us. He is long-suffering. That's all true, but biblically, nobody gets away with anything, really, when it comes right down to it. I personally think that one of the most sobering portions found in the Word of God is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where it says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, and who will render to each one according to his deeds." Wow. And then down in verse 11 it says, "For there is no partiality with God." And this whole passage deals very specifically with not confusing the patience of God with somehow excusing some behaviors and unspoken attitudes. Yeah, we have to be told sometimes to fear the Lord. All you have to do is to take one fleeting glance at Acts chapter 5 and the account of Ananias and Sapphira. and how their dishonest actions led to their deaths, and I might say immediate, surprising deaths. Right on the spot, in the view of the entire local church and its leaders. And you'll see those faithful words in verse 11, and great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard these things. And just three verses later, now listen to this. This is as a result of all this. Verse 14 in that chapter, Acts chapter 5, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, sometimes we need to just let the Scriptures say what the Scriptures say and mean what it means and take it seriously, because God brings about great movements and awakenings and revivals as we do so. So yes, we need to take sin seriously, and we need to fear the Lord. Amen? About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was listening to the Christian radio station on the way home from work, and the radio host, whoever it was, said they had obtained a very recent recording that was forwarded to them from somewhere in the Ukraine, recorded while bombs were going off in their city. All around them, they were under attack. But these dear people were gathered around the dinner table singing with all their hearts in their own Ukrainian language, "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." And I want you to know something. It was as if the very presence of God came through my radio speaker. What they are going through over there, the Christian people are attesting with their lives, God is real, and He is on the throne. And He will hold them fast. Now you know why I had to bring this up. I blub a lot. I'm telling you, it was so real when I heard that. I thought, what a testimony. Would to God that we would have that kind of testimony here in the midst of the little things that we go through. Is your city being bombed out right now? No. Are troops coming in and taking and torturing your loved ones? No. But it's happening over there, and He will hold me fast. Wow. Number four, finally, Peter says, honor the king. I'm sure this has been interpreted variously and with some rather broad strokes, but I personally believe this has to do with those who are in authority over us. I hope this is the most convicting of all. Once again, I can only feel that this is met by most with a great deal of antagonism and emotion. I think this has to do with the leaders in our country. How we are as a Christian people to deal and think and respond. Sometimes I think we ought to be ashamed of ourselves, labeling and putting down and saying all manner of evil against people that we disagree with. I very much know that there are some very strong emotions that go with viewpoints concerning alliances and leanings that we have politically. However, the Scriptures are dealing with or talking about politics, because as you recall from previous messages, Jesus' kingship and kingdom is not of this world. That's the only politic that the Scriptures have. It's the kingdom that is not of this world. Concerning the church and God's people, our own citizenship is not of this world, but in heaven. But while we are living down here, we are to pray and lift up our leaders, not run them down the gutter. And I have all the fingers pointing back at myself, because we're all guilty. Our governors, our senators, our president, our vice president, the Supreme Court justices, we are to lift them up before the throne of God's grace and importune our king, our commander-in-chief, to prevail in their affairs and change their hearts and do his bidding. That's the only way anything's going to happen, and to carry out God's will. Amen? And I ask each and every one of you, will that not do far more good than to drag their names through the mud and through the gutter as far as honoring God and asking God to intervene? Sometimes we get caught up in the wave, don't we? But from a scriptural point of view, it doesn't matter. It wouldn't matter if Howdy Doody was sitting in the Oval Office. We need to honor him with prayers of intercession on his behalf. That's what the Bible tells us. And Christians of all people need to be the best possible citizens on the face of this planet. We can carry out none of these four commands in our own strength. It will fully require the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I recall the words of Jesus, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You and I need to be carrying and wearing the right yoke and carrying the right burden. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that helps us as we proclaim your word. And we do ask now that you will go with us as we go from here. Dismiss us with your blessing. Help us, God, to show Christ in a dark generation, a dark time, a dark era, that your light is greater and that Jesus is worth living for. We pray these favors in Jesus' name with thankful hearts.